Thankful for the presence of each one this morning. I'm going to take our lesson from the book of James. James chapter 2. Pick up with our subject in verse 10 through verse 13. We had a reading a few moments ago of this text from verse 8. Actually, the context begins back there. We could go all the way back to the beginning of the chapter to see the overall context. We'll pick up in verse 10, and we'll be reading from the New King James Version. That's the version on the chart, on the text. And so if you'd like to read along from the chart, you're welcome to do that, or from the version that you brought with you. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. For whoever shall keep the whole law, and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but if you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. People characteristically minimize sin in their life. If they've lied, they might say, "Well, it was just a little lie." Just a little white lie, sometimes they say. So to them, just a little sin is not too bad. If someone is perhaps living together in an unmarried relationship with another person, they say, "Well, we love one another and our intent is to one day be married." And so to them, the committing of fornication in an unmarried relationship is all right. It's just a little sin. It's not all that important. Or some might say, "Well, it's a huge department store, and look at the corporate executives who make all the millions. They'll never miss this item I've stolen. It's just a little sin." But what about just a little sin? How does God look on just a little sin? We can never really realize and contemplate in our mind how hideous sin really is to God until we fathom in our mind what God did for us. Romans 5 and verse 8, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us." He demonstrated and showed His love toward us when? Because we were so righteous and so good? Because we never sinned? We never were a violator or a transgressor or a breaker of His law? We always did everything according to the will of God? No, He demonstrated His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, while we were violating His law, while we were transgressing His law, while we were breaking His law, He gave His Son to die for us on our behalf. And when we recognize and realize what God has done for us, we see the hideousness of sin then. It makes Him sick. Sin is loathsome to Him. Every sin is. To Him, one sin is as another sin. It's all a transgression of His will. So let's look and note how serious just a little sin is this morning in our study. First of all, just one little sin makes one a sinner. Sin is the violation of law, God's law. It is the transgressing of God's law. It is the breaking of law. In the land in which we live, you're a lawbreaker, you're a violator of the law of the land if you break one law. You don't have to go out and break all sorts of laws and all kinds of laws to be a violator of law. You just break one law and you're perhaps appear before the judge to give an account of just one violation of the law. Why would we expect it to be any different before the great judge of God? Just one little sin makes one a sinner. James 2 and in verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law, yet note this, yet stumble in one, he is guilty of all. No, the word point is in italics. It's hard to tell on the chart. Yet stumble in one. In what? In one sin. Stumble. Fall. Sin. Yet stumble in one, he's guilty of all. When you commit one sin, it's as if you're guilty of all transgression of the law. It's as if you violated every law, every command, and every precept in God's will. So just one little sin makes you a sinner. But God expects us to keep all of His law, all of His will. In Leviticus 19 and verse 37, God to Moses said, therefore you shall observe all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them. Not just some of them, not just the ones we think are important, but we should observe all God's law. Same thing is brought over into the New Testament and in the law of Christ. Matthew 28 and verse 20. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, Jesus said to his apostles. Remember, he said, all authority had been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, not just some things, but all things that he has commanded. So just one little sin makes one a sinner, and God expects us to keep all of his law. We simply do not have the right to choose which ones we will keep and which ones we'll not keep. In Matthew 23 and in verse 23, Jesus said, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, note this, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith, or faithfulness. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. They were hypocrites. They kept some of the laws, some that were important to them, but they neglected others. Hypocrites. No one wants to be described as such, because God expects us to keep all of His law. But if we do not, if we try to pick and choose which ones we'll keep, we're no different from the scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day. If one violates one divine principle, and he was equally tempted to violate another, I want to suggest to you that's probably what he'll do. If we violate one principle of God's law, one command of God's law, and we're equally tempted to violate another principle or command, we'll probably do it. Why? Because we thought it not to be too grievous or not too bad when we violated the first command, the first principle. And since we violated the first command and the first principle, then it may not be too bad if we violate another. We have an account in 1 Samuel 15. You're familiar with it. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. Eliminate them from the face of the earth. We might think that's really harsh of God to do that, but he had a reason. Why should we question God? So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them and tell them, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, or Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites, or Amalekites, from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of Amalek, Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fat ones, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. Did Saul obey the commands of God? He obeyed some of the commands, but he didn't obey all the commands of God. Evidently, Saul and the people thought it wasn't important to obey all. Verse 9, 1 Samuel 15. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me. Note this. And has not performed my commandments, plural. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. Know this, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He had not performed the commandments, but he had performed the commandment, he says. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, and rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. And Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness as iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion. Who was in rebellion to God? Saul's rebellion to God was just like the sin of witchcraft. Both of them was loathsome and displeasing to God. His stubbornness was iniquity. It was evil. It was wicked, just as idolatry is. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So I ask, if one violates a divine principle, divine command of God, and he's equally tempted to violate another, he will probably do it. Amen. Just as Saul. James 2 and verse 10, For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one sin, he's guilty of all of it. He's a sinner indeed. Just one little sin makes one a sinner. It only takes one sin to condemn us. Amen. It only takes one sin to send us to the eternal fires of hell. Romans 6 and verse 23, For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages. Wages is something you earn. It's something you merit by your behavior, your actions, your deeds, your work. You earn or merit death, spiritual death, by your sin. Just one act of disobedience to God is sin. It makes us a sinner. We need to recognize and realize that. In Acts 8 and in verse 18, When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Remember, in this context, Simon has become a Christian. He's been baptized into Christ for the remission of his sins. Now he wants the power to impart spiritual gifts like the apostles have. And so he offered the apostles money to be able to do that. saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit as a person, but the power of the Holy Spirit to impart spiritual gifts. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. You're poisoned by bitterness. He was envious of the apostles. Remember, Simon saw himself as a great man, and the people saw him as that way before he became a Christian, because he had deceived many people through magic and tricks. Evidently, he is envious of what the apostles have, the ability to impart spiritual gifts through the laying on of their hands. And being poisoned by such envious, he is bound by iniquity, bound, enslaved by iniquity, by wickedness, by evil, by sin itself. He is in sin. So it only takes one sin to condemn him. Simon was condemned on this occasion simply because of his poisonous envy that he had in his heart, seeking a desire for this gift that he had no right to. Amen. Just one little sin makes us a sinner. Just one little sin is not nullified, is not done away with by faithful observance of all the rest of the law of God. Some people think, well, if I keep all of these laws over here, but I just violate this one little law, then all of these righteous acts, deeds, they will nullify, take away, or void this sin over here I've committed. Not true. Not true. James 2 and verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Who said that? God said that. Don't commit adultery, don't commit murder. Now, if you do commit adultery, but you do not murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So just one little sin. Just one little sin. It doesn't nullify. It doesn't void. It doesn't do away with that other sin. You do all of these righteous acts. You keep all of these commandments and precepts of God's Word, but you violate the will of God over here. In the land in which we live, if you go to court before a judge, the judge will say, well, because you've done all of these acts of kindness and goodness, because you've been an upstanding citizen and you give money to the poor and you do all of these good acts and deeds, we're just going to let the act of murder be voided. We're going to act as if you haven't committed the murder. Is that the way the judges of our land act? Now, some of them might do that today, but that's not the way that justice is carried out. Regardless of all the acts of kindness and goodness that one does, if he violates the law of the land, he's held accountable for the one violation of law that he commits. And so again, just one little sin is not nullified. It's not done away with by the faithful observance of all the rest of the law. Ezekiel 18 and verse 26. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, notes this, commits iniquity, evil, and wickedness, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Under the old law, many people were put to death because of the iniquity and wickedness they did. What iniquity and wickedness did they engage in? Perhaps idolatry. Perhaps the blasphemy of God. And they were put to death. Why did they die? They died because of that sin. Because of their blasphemy. What about the man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day? He was stoned to death. What about all the other good deeds, all the other acts, all the great benefits to mankind that he had perhaps performed? Did they nullify the sin of violating the Sabbath day by gathering sticks? No. So just one little sin doesn't nullify all the faithful obedience to the rest of the law of God. God simply will not pass over a sin committed just because we engage in acts of obedience. In Mark 10 and verse 17, "Now as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother.' And he answered and said to him, 'Teacher, all of these things I've kept from my youth.'" Now note that. "I've kept all of these great acts that God has called upon me to keep." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up your cross and follow me." But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. "Go sell all you have and give to the poor." Though this man had done great things in keeping the commandments of God, he kept a whole list of commandments of God from his very youth. But he had no compendium passion. That compendium passion did not show itself and exercise itself in mercy toward the poor. He was guilty before God. In our context in James chapter 2, what is the sin under consideration? James chapter 2, it's the sin of partiality. Respect of one person above another. In James chapter 2, if a rich man comes in the service and you say, "Sit here or sit there," that is treating him different than the poor man. You've shown partiality. You're prejudiced. Just the sin of prejudice. That's the only sin that I have in my life? Do we think all of these other works and acts of obedience to God's will is going to do away with that sin? No. Just one little sin is not nullified by the faithful observance of the rest of God's law. We have to keep all of God's law, and that's what God expects us to do. Even if it is an act of mercy to the poor. Just one little sin. Just one little sin, unforgiven, will condemn us in the judgment. James 2 and in verse 12. "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." Law of liberty under consideration is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We'll be judged by the gospel. Referred to in this text as the law of liberty because it sets us free from our sin. It liberates, gives us freedom from sin. We're no longer enslaved or in bondage to iniquity or in bondage to sin. It liberates us. It frees us. So speak, note that, and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. We'll all stand before God in the judgment. Romans 14 and verse 10. "But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Note that. Why do you judge your brother or show contempt for your brother? When you show contempt for your brother in Christ, you've sinned. Perhaps we don't rank that high on a list of sins that God commands us not to engage in, but we will stand before God in judgment and give an account of it. Yes, for every little act, every little deed will be before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one might receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. Whether good or whether bad, what he has done, every act, every deed, we'll give an account of come the day of judgment. Every little deed, doesn't matter how little it is, we'll give an account of it. A little sin, we'll give an account of it. It's still sin before God. Every idle word we'll give an account of come the day of judgment. Matthew 12 and verse 36. "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment." Every idle word, every careless word said, every thoughtless word said, every insincere word you utter, every word that is false and misleading, you'll be held to give an account of come the day of judgment. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Let's not think that just one little sin, unforgiven, we're still going to get into heaven. It won't happen. Just one little sin, if unforgiven, it will condemn us come the day of judgment. Every little evil purpose and intent we have in our mind, we might not think that the plans, purposes, and intents of our mind are all that important, but they are to God. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. Matthew 5 and verse 27, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery." Committing adultery is a sin. And men, this is a sin. "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her, for the purpose or intent or plan of lusting after her, you've already committed adultery with her. Literally, no, but you're simply waiting for the time and opportunity to carry out the desire. That's the point under consideration. God knows that intent, purpose, and plan is in your mind. You're just as guilty as the man who's actually carried out the act. So every little deed, every little word, every little purpose, every little intent, every little plan of our mind, if unforgiven, will condemn us come the day of judgment. We shall be judged by the law of liberty. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. You're going to be judged by a law that has the ability to set you free and liberate you from your sin. Speak and act and do as those who understand that. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my word has that which judges him or condemns him. The word that I've spoken will judge or condemn him in the last day." The Jews in the first century, as in centuries before, though they had the will of God, the law of God, they did not keep the law. They could have, but they did not keep the law that God gave them. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 14, "But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it, that you may perform it, that you may observe it, that you may practice it." It's in your mouth and in your heart. They were always talking about the will of God. They were teaching it. It was in their mouth. It was in their heart. It was in their mind. They knew the will of God. But they didn't do it. They didn't do it. Romans 8 and verse 3, Paul said, "For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh." Through the flesh of whom? Through the flesh of man. The law was perfect. It was God's word. There was nothing wrong with the law. What was wrong was the hearts of the people to whom it was in. They knew the word of God. It was in their mind. It was in their mouth. It was on their lips. They spoke of it often. But they didn't do it. The weakness of the flesh they succumbed to. The desires and temptations and inclinations of the flesh overruled their judgment in obedience to the will of God. Amen. Now, how much more so if we fail to keep the law of liberty will God hold us accountable? Romans 6 and in verse 17, "But God be thanked," note this, "that though you were slaves of sin," you were slaves of sin in times past, "yet you obeyed" from where? "From the heart, that form of doctrine to which you were delivered." They obeyed the gospel. And having obeyed the gospel, they were set free from sin. Remember the law of liberty? It is the gospel. It's the law of God that frees and liberates you from sin. And when you obey it, having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. We obey it and we keep on obeying it. Does that mean we're never going to sin? No, we're going to sin. But we need to seek forgiveness of that sin. And God in His mercy will provide the forgiveness if we seek forgiveness. For those who heed, the mercy of God triumphs over the judgment of just one little sin. James 2 and in verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who is shown no mercy. Judgment is without mercy. We misunderstand mercy sometimes. I'll try to explain it often. And so we need to go over and over. We think mercy is just pity or compassion. Those are feelings, emotions we have. We pass someone on the street who is in a sad state or condition, perhaps ragged and poor and maybe in poor health, in need of home or housing or whatever, and we have pity for them. Our heart goes out to them. Perhaps we see someone in that condition health-wise in the hospital, and our heart just fades for them. We hurt for them in our heart. We have pity and compassion for them. But what's mercy? Mercy is pity and compassion in action. You have compassion and pity for people in that condition, but if you don't do anything to alleviate their condition, you've shown them no mercy. That's what mercy is. Mercy is pity and compassion in action. And so judgment is without mercy to the one who's shown no mercy. When you show no mercy, God will show no mercy to you come the day of judgment. Amen. Many people don't see mercy and the lack of it being expressed in their life as a sin, but it is. A lack of mercy shown to those who are in need of mercy is a sin. It will send us to hell. You show no mercy, no mercy will be shown to you. But note this, mercy triumphs over judgment. Whose mercy triumphs over judgment? God's mercy triumphs over His justice when He brings us before Him come the day of judgment. In His justice, He can express His mercy toward us come the day of judgment. And all of us will be in need of His mercy.
Amen.
The alien sinner, Titus 3 and in verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing, regeneration, and renewing of the Holy Spirit. God in His justice exercises mercy in the forgiveness of our sins. Remember, He forgives our sins. He forgives our sins. We didn't do anything to earn or merit the forgiveness of our sins. It is an act of kindness or mercy on His part. And every alien sinner is in need of God's mercy. Many people see, and the denominational world thinks that we teach, that when through works of obedience we save ourselves. No. We engage in works of obedience because God commands works of obedience. But the works in and of themselves do not save us. We can believe, repent, confess Christ, be baptized for the remission of our sins. But those works in and of themselves do not save us. We're saved by the mercy of God. But that does not mean those works are not important. They are. But the alien sinner who's never believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized for the remission of his sins will not receive the mercy of God. The erring Christian is indeed of the mercy, indeed in need of the mercy of God. Hebrews 4 and in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but is in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Note this. That in order that or so that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we sin, we're in need of God's mercy. If we've shown no mercy, we'll receive no mercy. To obtain mercy, we have to be merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I ask you this morning, friend, if you're guilty of just one little sin, do you suppose that that unforgiven sin, you'll have to give an account of in the day of judgment? You certainly will. With just one little sin, we become a sinner. We need to seek forgiveness of that sin. That's why, as children of God, we need to seek the forgiveness of our sins on a daily basis. For unforgiven sin will condemn us to eternal condemnation. If you're here this morning and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you've never received the mercy of God in a relationship with Christ Jesus, believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess Him before this audience. Be baptized into that relationship this morning. And in that relationship, as a child of God, when you sin, you can access the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7 through 9. The same way that you access the mercy of God in baptism as an alien sinner. The Christian still has access to the mercy of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. On a daily basis, we need to access that mercy. If you're a child of God and you have sin in your life, repent of it. Confess that sin. Remember, an unforgiven sin will send you to eternal condemnation. Seek forgiveness this hour as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.